So 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, we'll read into chapter 4, verse 1. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priests would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I will take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, anoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called to him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May the Lord deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he has told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel.
It really is very, very good to be with you. I'm slightly worried about these comfortable chairs here. But don't worry. I reckon two or three people fall asleep every Sunday at Spicer Street under my preaching. But I'm greatly encouraged when I read a book recently on Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the last century. And apparently people used to fall asleep at Westminster Chapel as well under his ministry. So don't worry. I'll notice, but I won't say anything. It really is very, very good to be with you. And it's great to have a long reading, I think, from Scripture. These are often parts of Scripture which we miss. That is the living word of God that we've been under and hearing. And I'm just, my hope and prayer is that that word, as you've heard it read and as I open it up to you, will do us much good and do you much good as a church. I don't know you, but my confidence rests in the eternal word of God, which always builds up his people. And so that's the confidence with which I stand before you this morning. Now, as we think about these verses, these chapters, I just want to remind you that when a company is failing, or when a school is failing, or when a hospital is failing, or indeed when a church is failing, something usually needs to happen, doesn't it? If you buy a company, or if you take over a large school which is failing, what usually needs to happen? Very often, actually, to get an organization back on its feet, there has to be a change of leadership. We failed 6 days ago, didn't we, to qualify, to get through the round of 16. What's the first thing we cry for? The head of Capello on a plate. It's just the instinct, isn't it? We go to the man who is the leader and we cry out for change. And any of you in business or with that sort of responsibility will know that sort of reaction. Sometimes, of course, a company or an organization fails because, not because the leadership is faulty, but because circumstances are against them. And the right thing to do is to stay with that leadership. But very often, there is a failure. The failure is down to poor leadership. Lack of gifts, lack of vision, lack of clarity, inability to handle people, inability to get the organization functioning as it should do. And we're going to see here this morning, as we look at these verses, that God knew exactly what he was doing when he cleared out this particular boardroom here in Israel. Because here at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel is in a total mess. It's about 1000, isn't it, BC, somewhere, give or take. And 500 years or so prior to this, Israel had entered the Promised Land successfully under Joshua. But then, of course, we've been through the cycle of the judges. We're thinking about it this morning, actually, it was mentioned this morning. And, of course, God raises up a leader. And as long as that leader is in place, well, kind of things are fine. But then the whole situation collapses back down. And many of you will know that last verse of Judges, which, of course, sets the context for 1 Samuel. Let me just read it to you again. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It was a mess. An utter mess. And it seems actually that although a leader comes, well, the real problems just seem to be never dealt with. And what 1 Samuel describes is how God in his mercy begins to provide for Israel the leader the people really need. It's a slow process. Happens over many years. There's a false start with Saul, and we'll think about that a little later. But what we need to see in this first session, as we go on to think about the leader who God's people really need, is that the old leadership was rotten to the core and needed replacing. So this is a slightly negative first session, actually. But the Word of God lays this all before us. If we're to understand the answer and the great solution that God provides, we've got to bear in mind that his word goes to great lengths to show us how dysfunctional and rotten the leadership was in Israel. And of course, we're not unconnected to that, because this is the product of the sinful, rebellious heart. So what we're going to do over these four sessions, the first two I'll be involved in, of course, are looking at rotten leadership. In the second session, we'll look at the leader we need. And then Chris will speak about leadership in the church, and Bernard, leadership in the world. I think it's the right order of things. And what if we have, of course, in these verses which we just had read to us, and if you notice, there are two families here in these verses. There's Samuel's family, with his parents, Elkanah and Hannah, and Samuel himself, of course. And then there is Eli's family. Eli was the head priest at the temple at Shiloh, and he has two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And the narrative switches back, I don't know if you notice, between these two families. 2:2-12, it's about the wicked and worthless sons. 18-27, it's back to Samuel and the way his folks come up to see him. In 22 of chapter 2, it's back to Eli, and he speaks to his sons. Then in 26, it's back to Samuel. At 27, to the end of the chapter, we have the prophet comes to speak to Eli. In chapter 3, it's back to Samuel, and he receives his call. And all the way through, these two families, these sons, are being contrasted. And we're seeing here two very different trajectories of the Elkanah, Hannah, Samuel line and the Eli, Phineas, Hophni line being contrasted here as God shows us the nature of the rotten leadership that there was in Israel. And what we're going to do, as I think the Word of God invites us to do, is to look at the main parties here. The main parties described are Phineas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, Eli himself, and then we're going to see Samuel. And as we look at those, we'll get some background and understanding of what's going on in 1 Samuel as we are prepared for the arrival of the leader, of course, the Davidic king. So we're going to look firstly at Hophni and Phineas, and there we're going to see corrupt leadership. Corrupt leadership. The headline verse is in verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. Or it could be translated, they had no knowledge of the Lord. No real living relationship with him. They're described here as worthless men or wicked men. Actually, that means sons of Belial is the real translation. Sons of Belial. It's a phrase we've had already in 1 Samuel. Hannah, you remember Hannah, if you know your Bible story well, Hannah cries out for a son, and she's given a son, and she comes up to the temple and she's praying. And what does Eli do? She thinks she's drunk. And she denies, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm not a daughter of Belial. And I'm not a really wicked one. And it's so interesting. She's, as it were, is accused of being wicked by Eli. But in fact, it is the sons of Eli who are the wicked one. And here, as the Bible describes them as the sons of Belial, that's such strong language. It goes back to Judges, to 19 and 20, where there's gang rape and murder. And we get some sense here of how they manage the temple, don't we? In verses 13 to 17, is just cast your eye over that. These sons were ripping the people off. You may know from the Old Testament that the law provided for the care of priests. They weren't to go hungry. That was wrong, and they were allowed to take some bits to sacrifice. But these men made sure they got way more than they ever should. And they had a couple of tricks, didn't they? They had the three-pronged fork trick. You know, they like to put one fork, but they had made a massive fork so that the sacrifices were there in the boiling thing, and in it went, and huge chunks of meat came out. But there was worse. I don't know about you, I prefer my meat roasted. It's much nicer than boiled meat. And they preferred their meat roasted as well. So rather than just take it with the three-pronged fork, they'd intercept it before it even got into the water. And verse 16 is one of the saddest verses, I think, in this section. If a man said to him, or if a head of the house said to him, let the fat be burnt up first and take whatever you want. In other words, the men would come up, the heads of the household would come up with their burnt offerings, knowing how it should be done, that the fat should be taken off and offered to the Lord. And they knew of these corrupt priests, and they'd say, look, please just let us make the offering. Take what you want after that. You know, they should have been allowed to come up, actually, and take off the fat. And the families themselves enjoy the meat as a celebration before the Lord. And this, you can see the head of the household. At least let us give the proper offering to the Lord. Then take what you want. We'll sacrifice that. But these bullies say, no, we want the meat. And of course, they are described, aren't they, as treating the Lord with contempt. Treating him with contempt. These people with responsibility are directly offending God. And we discover in verse 22 that they weren't just exploiting the people financially. They weren't just preventing people from offering sacrifices, they were exploiting the women sexually. Eli, who was the one who heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent. They were exploiting the women as well. And of course, with that verse 25, they would not listen. When corrected by Eli, they would not hear what he had to say. And we can see, can't we, by God was offended by this leadership. A wicked, corrupt, self-serving leadership. And these men, of course, would come under judgment. God says here through his prophet that they will be killed on the same day. Let's just pause, though, for a moment and just draw some implications and applications from this. One of the things that's chillingly we made aware of in the New Testament is that the Hophnis and Phinehases of this world have been a constant presence in the church of God. It's a really chilling thought, isn't it? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We haven't really got time to turn it up. But it's a prophecy that men like this will always be present, looking to exploit the people of God. And every Christian who is alert to their word, alert to the word of God, needs to know that. They've been ever present in the church of God. Now, of course, these sort of men within the church of God have hardened consciences. They will not listen. But we just need to be alert that this is where the sinful human heart ends up, unchecked amongst the people of God. But what lessons are there for us with more sensitive consciences who have not been like this? I think there's a couple of things we need to take seriously here. It's striking, isn't it? Hophni and Phinehas are close to the things of God, yet are deeply self-serving and immoral. And I think there's a real warning for us here that it is possible to be close to the things of God, yet not deeply serious about the things of God. To be serious sometimes about the politics of church life and how it all runs, yet not deadly serious about obedience to God, about love of God, about submitting to the very word of God. And notice how these men are profoundly self-serving. Their desires are what rules. And you know, I think this is, of course, we've got to recognize again that if we are to serve God effectively, that this is the deepest thing that needs to be broken in us. There is a yearning within us for power and for pleasure. A yearning within us for power and pleasure. It's 1 Samuel, I found as I've worked through it, exposes the heart time and time again. And that yearning for power and pleasure and prestige and comfort can manifest itself in so many areas of life. And what breaks this? Well, it is, of course, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again in the Spirit, to see the work Spirit. And what does he do? What does he do as he breaks this? He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Hophni and Phinehas are the extreme opposite to the Son of Man. Self-serving to the Son of Man, who is self-giving. And we, of course, have that broken in us and look to serve. And I think there are other chilling applications. 25, verse 25, I think, is a worrying verse. If a man sins against another man, God will mediate for him. Or if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And it's this idea that for Hophni and Phinehas, they've gone beyond the point of no return. They have scorned the sacrifice. And this is Hebrews 6 language, actually. If you reject God, if you mess with God, then even as a young man, as Wesley said of these verses, they had sinned away their day of grace. They had hardened their hearts. Now that, of course, I trust is true of none of us here. But it is a warning how God, who is so just and firm against those who will not listen and who reject him. So we see there the corrupt leadership and the reflection, of course, of the hard heart. Let's look at our second character. And again, it's negative and it's uncomfortable, but it is God's word to us. And if we don't face up to this, we won't appreciate what Christ has done, and we will not appreciate really how to be involved in leadership. Because you see, it's not just Hophni and Phinehas who will perish. Eli himself is in deep trouble. And Hophni and Phinehas exhibit corrupt leadership, but Eli, the other character, demonstrates weak leadership. Weak leadership. You see, at first glance, Eli doesn't look too bad. And he's not at one level. He isn't. He's a man of God. He's got the wits to recognize what's happening with Samuel when Samuel is being called and sends him back to the Lord. He gets off to a bad start with Hannah back in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. He mistakes Hannah for being drunk. He doesn't actually recognize a woman who is deep in prayer. His first thought is she's drunk, but we'll allow him that, you know. I don't think that should condemn for that. In verse 22, he does speak against his sons. He's got at least got the courage to do that and to say his sons. He tries to admonish them. But when the man of God comes to him in 27, it's clearly not to speak words of blessing, but to curse him. 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when in Egypt under Pharaoh?" And it goes on, doesn't it? His family was going to be a dynasty of priests, but it would be taken from him. His sons will die. What has Eli done? Verse 29. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering what I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice part of every offering made by my people Israel?" What is striking here is that whilst Eli hasn't done anything, he hasn't actually been involved in the three-pronged fork trick or the beating up of the men, he's been happy to eat it. He's had, you know, many dinners round at his son's house. And in doing so, in being blind to that sin, he has not honoured the Lord. And so in 3:13, when it's spelt out to him, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about." He knew about it. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. He failed to restrain them. What should he have done? What should he have done? He should have stopped them dead in their tracks. Fired them. If not in Old Testament terms, actually killed them. Disciplined them. But his blood ties were too strong. They were his sons. You see, Eli was a weak man. And actually, this is going to be one of the patterns that comes through 1 Samuel. David even himself was soft on his sons. Saul misjudged his sons. Samuel's sons would be up to no good as well. But I just want to say to you here, I think there is, and again, I know it's a tough, and we need to do these hard things in this first session. This, I think, functions again for us as a warning in family life and life in general. Beware of being like Eli, weak leadership. There are times when a leader or a parent, someone with responsibility, has to do tough things, has to do tough love for the sake of the gospel and for the people of God. In the family, how often do we get into trouble if we fail to discipline children? Now, I know it's interesting being in a large family church. I've seen it being worked out where kids are allowed to run wild. And it always ends in tears. In fact, discipline, of course, must be done with love, affection, patience, care, loads and loads of love. But if there's no restraint, if there's no discipline, then it is actually fundamentally unloving. And it's the same in the church. Often there needs to be tough action for the good of the church. Now, I have no idea whether that's a living word into your church community, whether that's just something you just need to store away and think about. Do you support your leadership? Or do you want a weak leadership? Do you want an Eli-like leadership? That's the real question I think we often have to ask when we come to these things. Because a strong leadership will have the courage to love. It will love, it will care, it will do all those positive things. But if we are to be, if you are to function well, a strong leadership will have the courage to admonish. A strong leadership will have the courage to do church discipline. Where there's doctrinal error, where there's gross immorality, where there's severe divisiveness, you have to say no, we can't have that. It's striking, I think, again in the New Testament, where you have an errant elder. Paul writes, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. Eli wouldn't do that. Timothy had to. Weak leadership. So we've seen corrupt leadership. We've seen weak leadership. And thirdly, we now see recovering leadership. Recovering leadership. And we see that in Samuel. And Samuel, of course, is the one who will bring God's words. You see, whilst God is dealing here in these verses with justly and firmly the wrong leadership, in the midst of all that mess, Samuel is growing slowly and is being matured as the man of God. 2:26, for instance, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. And it's such a lovely thing to see, isn't it? In the midst of the chaos and the corruption and the pain and the ignorance, God is quietly working in this boy who he has sovereignly given to Hannah, a miracle birth, by the way. Quietly in this corner, this young man is being raised up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. All God's work. Then, of course, we've got this very famous episode in chapter 3 with this call of Samuel. You know, the little boy's asleep and his voice is called, you know, Samuel, Samuel. And he assumes, doesn't he, that it is Eli, here I am. And eventually, of course, Eli has the sense to send him back and say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. What's happening there? Well, it's nice that we've given a nice hymn for a sing before we come to sermons. Speak, O Lord, your servant is listening, however it goes. But actually what's happening here is a prophet is being called. It's God who's doing the calling. God is taking the initiative. Samuel, of course, doesn't have any idea what's going on. Now, of course, what happens? Well, this young prophet is tested immediately, isn't he? Because he is given a message from the Lord. And what is the message? The message is a message of judgment against his boss, Eli. And right at this early stage, Samuel is tested to see whether he will be faithful and will actually give out that message as he's been given it to the Lord. This terrible message of judgment. But of course, Eli gives him the encouragement, and Samuel is able to faithfully download to Eli the message from God. What's the significance of all this? The rotten leadership is being replaced. A leadership which is self-serving and was weak. And God is now working. But what does God do? What is the first sort of leader that God sends when his people are in a mess? Does he send a leader who has been on all sorts of leadership courses? Does he send a leader who is vastly experienced in management? Does he send someone who could run a multinational company? Does he send a Churchill? No, what does he send? He sends a prophet. He sends someone who brings the word of God to the people. The first thing that is needed in the darkness is a prophet, is the word of God. And it is striking, isn't it, that actually in these chapters, three things are being spoken about. You probably didn't see them. The first was in 2:11. It was just the verse before this section. Sorry, end of 2:10. This great prayer of Hannah. There is a promise of a king. In this section, we're getting raised up a prophet. The first thing that's needed is the word of God. And there's also a promise in this section that there will be a new priest. You can see in all of this, as God stands back and into this mess, he's bringing into this darkness a prophet. He's bringing, in other words, into this world someone who speaks his words. He's lining up in some way a king. And he's promising also a priest. Now, of course, that prophet, priest, king ideas will weave their way through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and there will be Zadok the priest down the line. There'll be Saul, who'll be a false start. There'll be a king in David. There will be, of course, Samuel himself, who will be the prophet. But it's all pointing forward to what we really need. God's words coming, pointing us and bringing to us God's king, who will be also a perfect priest. All pointing down to the tunnel of history, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's word into our darkness. In these last days he has spoken to us in Christ. He is our king and our ruler and our anointed one, and we'll think about that this afternoon. And he is, of course, our priest, the one who deals with our sin. We have this corrupt leadership, which is just a reflection of our hearts. But even here we see God lining up his leaders. He speaks. He gives the king. He saves our glorious Lord Jesus. But let me just finish with an application in terms of leadership. What we need, I think, here, and we're seeing in Samuel, when things are bad and we are a world always in crisis, what is needed first are leaders who know God's word, who obey God's word, and who speak God's word. Leaders like Samuel who know God's word, obey God's word, and speak God's word. That is the critical thing. That's the heart of leadership. We see that here. I always like Clive Woodward. He won us the World Cup. Remember that, 2003? Those were the glory days. We'll never win a World Cup in rugby or football ever again. And one of the great things that Clive Woodward said of the England team, and one of the great philosophies of that England team, was that he had leaders all over the park. So whenever the ball broke, whenever there was a breakdown, there was a tackle, someone was leading. So you didn't need the captain. The captain could be taken out over here, the other side of the field, but the ball would be over here and there'd be a leader, someone who took responsibility at that point. The pitch, the play would move again. They'd be in defense or in attack. There'd be a leader, leaders all over the park. And what the people of God need are leaders all over the park. You need good leaders in pastors and elders, but you need leaders all over the park. So wherever there's trouble, you have men and women who know the word of God, who obey the word of God, and will speak the word of God. That's how team church wins and goes forward in the gospel. Let's just take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Father God, as we look at this word, we see that corrupt leadership, but we see it as a reflection of our own hearts, self-serving and wicked, ignorant of you. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that in your mercy you would send the perfect leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us, our great prophet, priest and king. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us, Lord, to be leaders in the mould of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the mould of Samuel. Take what has been said this morning, write what you want to onto our hearts, help us to disregard the rest, but transform us by this word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.